Acts chapter 6 in our consecutive reading through the scriptures and study of that book. You may have heard it said that if you find the perfect church, don't join it, because then it won't be perfect anymore. How true that is. How true it is, because every one of us is perfectly imperfect. We are flawed. Our failings are obvious to those around us. Well, this is said tongue in cheek, because we know there are no perfect churches, just as there are no perfect people. And the reason that there are no perfect churches is because they're what? Made up of imperfect people. And people, we might just say people, sinner, sinful people, imperfect people, people who have been saved by the grace of God through the finished work of the Lord Jesus, who nevertheless have a lot of work to be done. Exactly. And y'all are looking at me and I'm looking at you. We're looking at each other. We know, to a certain extent, we know one another. I was telling Pastor Kyle yesterday, I had the privilege of attending a retirement celebration for Pastor George Watts at Fraser Baptist Church, retiring after 35 years as pastor of that single church. As far as I know, that was his only church. He had had a previous career in the forestry service and went to seminary. They called upon him and he went to Fraser Baptist. And part of the celebration, the retirement celebration, was testimonies given by people. And one of the things was that he knew us. He knew us. My goal is to know you and to be known by you. But that is really secondary to our together knowing Christ. To be known, to know Christ and to make Him known and to be known of Him. Well, when we look at Acts 6, what are we looking at? We're looking at the church in Jerusalem, the early church, a growing, vibrant, dynamic body of believers, less than 5 years old. In fact, we're not given any time markers through here, but it's really close to the beginning of the early church. When I say less than 5 years, it may have been less than 2 years. We're not certain. The writer doesn't give us that, but we are talking about very early on in the life of the church. It's a time when they experienced close fellowship. They took care of one another's needs, even though the church was thousands of people, 20, maybe 30,000 people by this time in Jerusalem. They gathered in small groups. They gathered in homes. They gathered together at the temple, maybe everybody together, but they gathered in smaller home groups as well. They saw God do great and awesome, fearsome wonders in their midst. Think about Ananias and Sapphira. That was something. If you had showed up on Sunday morning and two people are struck dead and carried out, that's an amazing kind of thing. They prayed for one another. They stood by one another in times of persecution, in times of great need. And all the while, what did the church do? The church continued to grow. The church continued to develop. The disciples, it says, were increasing in number. That is, they were experiencing true church growth, not just building a crowd. When I came into the ministry back in the late 80s, early 90s, the big thing was what was called the church growth movement. And the church growth movement was based on attracting a crowd. If you attract a crowd, maybe you can make a few disciples along the way. But the problem is, a lot of the methods were unbiblical and had to be reconsidered. And so what we want to do is we want to look to Scripture for our methodology and for the way that we look for God to build His church. What did Jesus promise? When He looked at Peter, after Peter's confession, He said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock, the rock of your confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, upon this rock I will do what? Build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And there's more to be said about that. But this is the promise that we have, that Jesus will build His church. And that's what we see Him doing. But even a growing church is still made up of people, far from perfect, full of fallen, flawed, imperfect people. And we can even say that totally depraved people. Please understand that what that means is not that we're as bad as we possibly could be. Praise the Lord for that. But rather that every aspect of us, the fall has marred every aspect of our humanity, our mind, our body, our soul, our intellect, emotion, logic, reason, and imagination are all affected by the fall, by Adam and Eve falling into sin, and then that being passed on, as it were, through our spiritual DNA. There's not one of us that can say, yep, I never had to deal with sin. I never had to deal with being, any problems or any imperfections. Not one of us can say that. Every one of us has a need to say, yes, every aspect has been affected by the fall. And since the fall affected every aspect of humanity, therefore salvation had to affect every aspect of fallen humanity. That's what's going on right now. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been saved, justified by His grace, regenerated and justified, adopted. We are being saved. That is sanctified, being made more and more like Christ. And one day we will be saved in the sense of being glorified, taken up to be with Him forever. But the sanctification piece is the long, long part of our life. God working in us to make us more and more like Christ. Think about this, about the church of Jerusalem. The vast majority of that church were what? Were they established old-time believers who had a long history with Christ, or were they new believers? Most of them were new believers. Now, a lot of them had a Jewish background, so they had an understanding that we perhaps don't have, but they had been regenerated by the Spirit of God not all that long beforehand. So they had a lot of growing to do. They had a lot of maturing to do. Had a lot of shaping into the image of Christ to receive. So that meant there were problems. There were problems. You know, there's no golden age of the church. I've mentioned this before. Everybody thinks, oh, if we could just get back to New Testament Christianity. Well, I'm in favor of getting back to New Testament Christianity as much as we possibly can, as long as we understand that the New Testament church had problems. They had a lot of things that had to be dealt with, and there were moral problems, like with Ananias and Sapphira. There were other kinds of problems that had to be dealt with. But what was the major problem which needed to be addressed? By the time we get to Acts chapter 6, let's read it together, and if you're able to, stand in honor of God's word as we read these words together. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. It says, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is the word of God for the people of God. And our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would inscribe these eternal truths on our hearts, that we would be forever changed, that we would not leave this place the same as we walked in, but that we would be transformed, changed by His grace. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So we're looking at chapter 6, and we see that there is a problem that has arisen. What kind of problem was it? Was it a doctrinal problem? No. Doctrinally, they were straight arrows. There wasn't really any opportunity for heresy to have crept in at this point. Was it a moral problem? No, they had a moral problem with Ananias and Sapphira. God took care of that. It was not even a leadership problem per se, which can often happen. But what kind of problem was it? It was a relational problem. And that is what I would say most of the problems in church life are not doctrinal, they're not moral, they're not leadership, they are relational. Now, I don't mean to suggest that those issues aren't serious. Relational problems are more frequent, I think, because they tend to be not nearly so serious in the way that they originate. You know, moral, doctrinal, leadership, that's all very critical, but it happens rather infrequently compared to these relational issues. So it was a relational problem. That is a people problem. Now keep in mind that this problem led to a solution which brought about a result to the glory of God and the good of His people. And that's the basic outline that you have in front of you today. Problem, solution, result. And so today we're going to focus our attention on that progress of those three parts: the problem, the solution, and the result. So first of all, the problem. That's what we see in verses 1 and 2 when it says, "Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." Now so it says a complaint came. And when did it come? Well, it came during some of the strongest days of church growth. Some of the days when the church was experiencing an amazing fullness of God's Spirit and His work. Who did that complaint come from? Well, the complaint came from the minority within the church. That is the Hellenists. These were Greek-speaking Jews. Over the treatment of their widows by the majority, the Hebrews or the Aramaic-speaking Jews. So there's a cultural divide here. The text does not indicate that the widows themselves are the ones who made the complaint. In fact, it was likely not the widows who made the complaint, just that it arose from the Hellenists against the Hebrews. It was likely someone else that was fighting for them and standing for them. The text is not clear as to whether this neglect was real or whether it was perceived. But what do we know about when problems arise? Very often, it's the perception that has to be dealt with. There might be a real issue, but it's often how that issue is being perceived. And so we have the sense of the word "against" here. When it says that the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose against the Hebrews. This is not a word that means direct opposition, but rather indirect conflict. And how common, again, is that? No one wants to make a confrontation. We'll just let it fester under the surface. That's a time-honored tradition in church life, isn't it? Is it a good one? No. That's a horrible tradition. And I think as a church, we ought to work to get rid of that as much as we can. Does that mean that all complaints ought to be a raised hand in the middle of the service saying, "Pastor, I've got a complaint"? No. That's not what this service is for, rather. But there is a way to deal with that. And we don't have a lot of time to talk about the main way to deal with that. If it's person to person, you go to the person, right? If it's person to institution, you deal with the leadership of the institution. And this is how it worked. So there's this indirect conflict. Now, what was the substance of the complaint? The substance of the complaint was this. The Greek-speaking minority, and this is to say that they were not just that they spoke Greek, but they were from Greek-speaking places and other nations, you might say. They were the Greek speakers. They were coming from that background. The Greek-speaking minority said their widows were being overlooked. They were being neglected. during this daily distribution. These were the days before government programs, before there was relief that could come in the form of a program that came from taxes. In other words, this was a time before people were reliant on those kind of programs, and when the church really had to step up and do it. The church saw its responsibility was to take care of its most helpless members, namely the widows and the orphans. The church saw that responsibility, and they fulfilled it. So the complaint seems on the surface to be insignificant. It's just a small matter, just a little thing. Underneath, though, it was not small. Underneath, it had to do with a basic human need, the need for physical nourishment. Now, the situation is even more poignant if the distribution was bread and not money. We don't know. The serving of tables could have been either bread tables or money tables. We're not given that in the text. But if it was actual bread, you can see how lining up to get bread daily was even more critical than lining up to get money to buy bread. So in this case, the Hellenistic widows, that is the Greek-speaking widows, may have been among the most needy and the most deserving of all. You may have heard me said on occasion before that it was common for older Jews living elsewhere in the Roman Empire in the last part of their lives to move to Jerusalem, to move to the holy city, to live out the rest of their days. This was kind of like moving to the resort where we can be with our people. We see this in Acts chapter 2, verse 5, when it says, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." So these Greek-speaking Jews had their own synagogues and their own distribution to widows. This was typical in the Jewish congregations, the synagogues. As more and more of these Greek-speaking Jews became Christians, along with the Aramaic-speaking brothers and sisters, little by little they detached from those synagogues who did not embrace Christ and into those which did. So there at least is the possibility that some entire congregations became Christian, synagogues became Christian, while others were not accepting the message of Christ. So there is perhaps a disproportionate number of the widows living in Jerusalem who had embraced the gospel who had no family around to help them with those daily needs. So this is a legitimate complaint. The need was real. Church officers, that is, elders and deacons, tend to react in one of two ways, then and now, when there's a complaint that's presented. My experience is with the contemporary situation. Either they dismiss the complaint as unimportant or as a non-issue, just dismiss it outright, or they take the complaint personally and become defensive. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands for those of you who say, "Yeah, I've seen both of these things happen." I have seen both of them happen. I'm sure that you have too. It's part of the perfectly imperfect church life that we have. But neither one of those is an appropriate way to deal with a complaint. And this is where I have to lay it out there for myself, because now you all are going to hold me accountable to handle complaints in a way that reflects what the Scripture says. And that's as it should be. That is as it should be. You should hold us. You should hold our deacons accountable for that same, in that same way. Any leaders among the congregation and personally, just as members of the church, as people of the Lord, we need to hold one another accountable. But it just so happens that oftentimes this is something that's done with the leadership. Look at how the apostles dealt with the complaint. They didn't take it personally. They didn't dismiss it. They took it seriously. They addressed it head on. And apparently they did it as soon as it came about. And there was this neglect, that was perceived. It might have been real. It might have been perceived. But the apostles knew they needed to quiet that murmuring. They needed to quiet that complaining quickly. And why quickly? Well, one answer is simply this. It's just the general principle that taking care of the problem as soon as is possible is the best way to do it. Don't let it fester. You know, I don't know how many horsemen we have in here, but there is this thing that we say, a burr under the saddle. If you've ever ridden a horse, you know that sometimes there is can be a burr that gets under the saddle. And it's irritating, not to the person riding, to the horse. But ultimately, the person riding will pay the price if it stays there very long. So you got to have to address that small problem. You have to address it soon. So that was the surface problem. It was pretty serious. It could have easily created lasting division, and could have created a sense of second-class status for the minority, which they already sort of had. But there was another problem, a deeper problem with more serious long-term consequences. I don't know if did we get the words up on the screen? Oh, I'm sorry. That's what I meant, surface. The surface problem. All right. The first blank is surface problem. The second blank is the surface problem, perceived neglect. B, the deeper problem, the potential neglect of the Word of God and prayer. And that's what we're on now. Verse 2 is where we see that. This is a matter deserving of church-wide attention because not only were the Greek-speaking widows being neglected, there was another type of neglect going on. The apostles themselves were in danger of neglecting their primary responsibility, which was the services of prayer and the preaching of the Word. In fact, it says, it is not right we should give up preaching the Word of God to serve tables. They needed to give themselves to the Word of God and to prayer. So this begs the question, who'd been in charge up to this point of the daily distribution? Well, evidently, it had been the apostles. If you look back at chapter 4, 34 and 35, what do you see? What does it say? It says, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, verse 35, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Laid it at the apostles' feet. So evidently the apostles were the ones who were in charge. Now, should they have been? That's a good question. Perhaps not. But as long as everything's going smoothly, it worked out. The 12 were willing to take care of this administrative responsibility as long as it was not too difficult to do. But it was still a considerable responsibility. When you consider the full number of disciples, the multitude or the congregation together in one place, that would have been no easy task. Several thousand people. The last reported number of men in the church was 5,000. So we might triple or quadruple that number to get the number of women and children along with the men. From chapter 5, verse 14, it says that more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So with this in mind, one commentator suggests that there may have been as many as 1,200 widows in need. That's somewhat speculative. But if that's the number of the people, then bring the percentages down and you could arrive easily at this number of 1,200. So if each apostle had an equal number of widows to attend to, that'd be 100 widows per apostle. Now, deacons, just think of that. Every time we have a new a class of deacons that come along, meaning every year we have a new, those who rotate off and those who rotate on, they're assigned to a widow or perhaps more than one widow to be a contact person, to take care of special needs. And This is how we operate. Now just imagine doing that with 100, trying to watch over the needs of that many. It could have been very daunting. And it was going to be daunting for the 7 that were chosen here as well, but it would still be, that would be their only responsibility as far as the church was concerned. So think about the time and the energy needed to prepare for and to execute the distribution for so many coming daily, especially if foodstuffs are being received from the church family and distributed. This would have been a huge thing. A huge area would have been needed for this. It could have been a few hours every day if everything is running smoothly. So you see how this is a drain on the resources of the 12. Now maybe they could have overseen it as it was just maybe 400 or 500 widows receiving the distribution, or maybe 600 or 700 widows. But now we're getting up into doubling or tripling of that number, and it's become unwieldy, and there is a deeper issue here that's plain. And that is the more time and energy that they spend on serving tables and on waiting on these issues, the less time they could spend in preaching of the Word of God and in the prayer services that were necessary to the spiritual life and health and growth of the people. This could have been a horrible situation, humanly speaking, if they had tried to do it all. So the surface issue had the potential to permanently divide the church on ethnic and cultural lines. That would have been enough. But the deeper issue had the potential to permanently cripple the church's life by distracting the apostles from providing the means of grace to the people through preaching and prayer, and it would just render those ministries ineffective. They would not have had the time to attend to it. Therefore, it was necessary. It's good at this point to summarize what that gospel ministry would have been like for the apostles to proclaim the truth of the Lord Jesus, proclaiming His bodily incarnation, His sinless life, His substitutionary death on the cross, His being buried in the grave and raised in the resurrection and ascending bodily back to the Father and being seated at the right hand of God the Father. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. Will you be ready for that day is the question. But that's the content of the gospel message, the fullness of it. We summarize it by saying the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And that's the absolute bare bones message. But they were proclaiming the Lord Jesus and proclaiming all that He said and did and taught. And in fact, that's the making of disciples, isn't it? What we see in Matthew 28. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. A daunting task at best. But it needed to be effective. It needed to be turned back upon them and not given, not distracted from. So that's what was at stake. That's why the apostles had to act. The future life of the church, the future of the gospel, really, humanly speaking again, was in jeopardy if they did not act. Now they knew it was not right to keep on doing what they've been doing. They knew that it was right to have the church seek out godly, Spirit-filled, Spirit-controlled men who would be able to assist them, to come alongside and help. They knew that they had to be free to dedicate their lives to following Jesus, their captain, and providing spiritual leadership to His church as under-shepherds. That had to happen. So the apostles could have taken a do-nothing approach here. They could have hoped that the problem would just fix itself, you know? Hey, leave it alone. Just let it ride. But do problems like this just fix themselves? No. And they didn't then, and they don't now. The apostles presented a solution. It was the people solution to a people problem, and they went to the people with that solution. So part of the solution is church leadership. Has to be tested, qualified, set apart for service to the body and local church. And in the New Testament, the normative pattern for that is the plurality of elders, or pastors, bishops. Those terms are all interchangeable, but it's a plurality. That is two or more men who meet the qualifications for elder in 1 Timothy 3 and set apart for the church, set apart by the church for that task of leading the church in its in every area, but in the spiritual life of the church is dependent on it. And they are then working in tandem with the plurality of deacons. More than two or more deacons set apart to serve and to do the things that need to be done to support the elders' work. These two offices complement one another. We see that happening in the apostolic church. And churches function more healthily when they function more biblically. That is my assertion this morning. And an elder plurality is manifestly more biblical, more to the biblical pattern than elder or pastoral singularity. So God will bring the results and get the glory for it all, just as he did in Acts 6. But next, after we see the problem, we see the solution. The solution, and that is focused and timely attention on the problem. Focused and timely attention on the problem. Notice how the apostles led the church to pick out, to choose from among them seven qualified men whom the apostles would then appoint to the task. So the church chooses them, the apostles appoint them, or we might say ordain them. And what kind of men were they to choose? Well, they were to choose spiritual men. Men full of faith. Men full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, of good repute. Not like we select leaders today based on external qualifications, obvious ultimately, or maybe a good resume or leadership skills, whatever. No. First of all, they must have a good reputation. For anything having to do with money or physical resources, a reputation for honesty, for sobriety, for trustworthiness is critical. Absolutely necessary. They must furthermore be spiritual in their attitude, not operating out of the wisdom of the world, not operating from the wisdom of even the world of business, but rather God's wisdom. Men who had experienced the new birth, who had been regenerated by the power of God, by the Holy Spirit of God, who were men of faith, whose lives were under the influence of and controlled by the Holy Spirit of God, and who regularly sought wisdom from the Lord. This would be men of prayer. Men who regularly displayed the fruit of the Spirit and love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. These are the fruit of the Spirit that would need to be up on display. Now, up to this point, the 12, that is the term that's used in Acts here, have been in charge of caring for all the spiritual and physical needs of the believers. Now, these seven men, the number which represents completeness, would take over the physical aspects of the church's ministry. And what would be the effect of this division of labor? Well, the apostles would be free to devote themselves to prayer, the prayer and the ministry of the word. And in the original, the definite article is before both of those. The prayer and the ministry of the word, indicating that the apostles would then be able to give their full attention to the set prayer services and preaching services of the people, while the seven focused on the physical needs of the body and the needs of the widows and the other areas of need, while the 12 could focus on spiritual needs. Now, I could say a lot about this, and I'm going to choose not to for the sake of time this morning, but you could say, now, were they just trying to get rid of things in their on their calendar that so that they could live a life of ease? No. Daily preaching, daily leading in prayer services, with thousands and thousands of people dependent on that. This is really incredible to think about. We really need to know they were overburdened already. They were simply trying to help have men that would shoulder that burden. Who were these men that they chose. Well, they all had Greek names. I don't think that's by coincidence because of who the need was for. You first had Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. We see the depth and the length of Stephen's faith as he preaches and is martyred in the very next chapter. Philip. Philip is an effective evangelist as we see him witnessing to and preaching to the city of Samaria and then to the Ethiopian eunuch on the road to Gaza in chapter 8. Next we have Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas, about whom we know nothing more. And yet they served. Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. Here we see that at least one of the men had not been born into Judaism, but had evidently come later as a proselyte, that is, an adult convert to the faith. So here they are, these men, many of whom we don't know anything about, and yet they fulfilled a critical role in the life of the early church. As they brought these men before the apostles prayed. They laid hands upon them. This is likely an expression that they were being commissioned for their task by apostolic authority and not simply by majority vote of the congregation. It's interesting that not once is the term deacon actually used here to describe the seven that are set apart for the task, but it's nearly the universal consent of the whole church throughout history that that's what was actually happening here. Men being set apart for this ministry. What is not known, is whether the church was then establishing a permanent office of ministry for deacon or if it was simply establishing a precedent for lay ministry. We're not instructed here exactly what is going on here, but we do know that it was ministry that would cover any other area other than that dealing with preaching and teaching and prayer. What is known is that both the apostles and later the elders who would be the next generation of pastoral leadership would both be deacons, but one are deaconing tables while the other are deaconing the word and prayer. See, both are servants, and there's this general sense that we are all servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, just some are set apart for particular service. So we see the apostles would die in the passage of time, and the elders they appointed would then take up the mantle of preaching and teaching the Word of God. So we've seen the problem, we've seen the solution, now very quickly the result, which was both growth and multiplication in the church. The Word of God continued to increase, verse 7 says, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This really gets to the heart of what was at stake at Jerusalem. It really gets to the heart of what was going on in the church. The church in the city where the church was first filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit was in danger of stalling out. It was in danger of sputtering to a halt insofar as the real work was concerned, and it was in danger of stopping the apostolic work and focusing on something of secondary importance. Now we know Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We know that. We have that promise. But humanly speaking, there was this problem that had to be addressed. It could have sputtered to a stop, but look at what happened instead. Since they did not ignore the problem or get defensive about the problem, they rather addressed it head on, they experienced growth. Spiritual, numerical, and social growth. Commentator William Larkin notes at this point that Luke's combination of the word spread, that is grew, and increased or multiplied, echoes the Old Testament command, be fruitful and multiply, which was incorporated into covenant promises about the people of God. So the natural state of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ should be to spread the word of God, far and wide, just as we see in the parable of the sower and the soils, to increase the number of people being touched by that ministry of the word, being brought into the kingdom of God through it. Sowing down the word of God is critical to the life and health of the church. Our church and any gospel-believing church. The final statement here about the priests in this passage is interesting, isn't it? Considering what we know of what's been going on with those priests. The chief priests and the elders of the people had opposed Christ. They had opposed the gospel. Were they now being persuaded by it? Evidently, there were some who were. That's certainly possible. Such is the power of God's Spirit at work through the preaching of the gospel. Remember what Paul wrote to the Romans. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But there were ordinary priests, perhaps not the elite, but ordinary priests who were far removed from these wealthy families of the priests from which this main opposition to the gospel came. People like Zacharias, John the Baptist's father. Others like him, who were holy and humble in heart. That may have been these who were in view here. And that would only serve to strengthen the church's ties then to the temple. Growth is the natural state of a healthy Christian church, just as it is the natural state of a healthy Christian. Often the growth is slow and steady, mostly. Sometimes, during times of great revival and spiritual awakening, it is by leaps and bounds, but this is exceptional, not the natural, normal way. Healthy growth and increase should always be expected. Question I have is, are we, as a people who are looking for and longing for growth, looking for and longing for increase, for multiplication, not only of members, but of disciples, multiplication of disciple-making ministries, are we praying to that end? Are we sharing the gospel with people? Are we anticipating that they will then respond in faith and become part of the family of faith? Just a few words by way of takeaways today. Deacon ministry helps a gospel-preaching, gospel-believing church become a gospel-reaching and gospel-discipling church. Deacon ministry is not just one-dimensional. It is multifaceted. It isn't just helping the pastoral leadership, that is the elders and those who are over the spiritual care of the church, not just helping them solve problems, it's being the hands and the feet of Christ and His church in the community of faith, and then externally in the community as well. Deacon ministry ministers to the physical needs of the church body. It can be any kind of service, but there are particular things that relate to the ministry of mercy, for example. Deacon ministry, finally, is vital to the health of the church because without the deacons, the elders would be distracted, unfocused, and ineffective in the proclamation of the gospel and dealing with the spiritual matters of the church. I said it before, and there's a sense in which we're all called to be deacons in this general, broad sense of God's servant. So will we all be willing to be servants to one another in the context of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? I think about this phrase from Richard Gillard's song, The Servant Song. Brother, let me be your servant. Let me be as Christ to you. Pray that I may have the grace to let you be my servant too. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray in these moments that you would take and use your word to accomplish your purpose for your glory. Change our hearts and our minds for your sake. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.